thank you very much to Kyle and to Sam and to Charlie for leading us in song, and Jeff for you this morning. We've already, you know, just some of the thoughts that came out in the songs tonight, powerful things that, you know, messages that we can internalize as we sing glory to God, you know, singing about Jesus being there interceding on our behalf. What a powerful idea and a very comforting thing. Singing about being, you know, gathering together on the great shore, that we're going to look forward to heaven. And we do look forward to heaven. And then this last song, just singing about how incredible the God is that we serve. The songs that we sing can be a lesson to us as well. And so I appreciate all of those today who have led us in song. Tonight we're going to be back in the book of Ecclesiastes, just like we were last Sunday night. This time we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It's kind of a follow-up lesson to last week. If you weren't with us last week, or you don't remember last week, which I don't expect you to remember last week, but we talked last week about, in Ecclesiastes 2, about Solomon. Again, I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, but Solomon's great experiment that he conducted on surrounding himself with the pleasurable things of life to see what would happen, to see whether he could make himself happy, whether he could make himself content. And then he talks about all the things that he gathered, he acquired, he did, all these incredible things, and at the end he said it was meaningless, it was vanity, it was nothing. And how I think that many of us, I know I do, we fall into the same traps of thinking that, you know, hey, my happiness is just one thing away. If I just had a better vehicle, a bigger house, a better job, whatever it is, that's the thing that's going to make me happy. But if we fall into that trap, which I have done it many times, I think we always come to the same conclusion that I got to have more, right? Because there's just nothing there. Tonight I want us to think about another lesson from Ecclesiastes that I think still has some ties back in what he had to say in Ecclesiastes 2, but in Ecclesiastes 9. And we're going to ultimately look at a big chunk of this chapter, but I'm going to start off in just a minute in verse 11, and then we'll go back to verse 1. But before we get there, so my alleged wife that you guys have not seen, we've been married as of a couple of weeks from now. We will have been married 24 years, and we dated for 4 years before that. So we've known each other for a long time. And we met at Lipscomb University when I was a sophomore and she was a freshman. And when we first met, as I would imagine a lot of couples do when they start dating seriously and they're in college, is you study together. And we would study together a lot. And one of her strengths was English and, you know, composition in English, writing, which if you're in college level English, you do a lot of writing. And so she would help me with my writing, but I would help her with math. I loved math when I was in school. You would think I would have retained some of it, but when I look at what my kids are working on, I'm like, I have no idea how to help you with this. But I loved math, and she despised it. And it made it even worse that the teacher she had for freshman, whatever it was, algebra maybe, out of college algebra, made them write on the top of every homework assignment, math is easy, math is fun. And she would write it, when she would write that, it would be with disdain in her eyes, and she would write that at the top of her paper. But I love math because in math, everything has a solution, right? Every problem has a solution. And everything, you know, the solution is the same solution every time. You look at the same problem, it's the same answer every single time. You know, boys and girls, 2 + 2 is always 4. It's always 4. There's never a different answer. But that's not true in life. Life doesn't fit into an equation. Life doesn't fit into a formula. We have many expectations in life, but how often do those expectations end up being something completely different? Because life is full of the unexpected. Life is full of surprises. Life is full of, you know, abrupt turns that just don't seem to make sense. And the writer, Solomon, again, I think it's Solomon, if you look in verse 11, I think this is what he's trying to say in verses 11 and 12. talking about the, you know, the kind of frustration of living this life on this earth. He says, again, I saw that under the sun, and by the way, that phrase under the sun simply means life unto itself. Without thinking about anything spiritual, without thinking about a creator, this is just looking at life from life's perspective. And he says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift. Now, if life were a formula, who would always win the race? The fastest, right? But he says the race is not always to the swift. It doesn't always work out the way we think it's going to work out. Nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. He says we can't know how things are going to work out because everything on this earth is subject to time and chance. And oh, do we see that around us every day. I mean, right now we pray, you know, Mike prayed tonight about, you know, the hurricane that's right now, you know, going through Louisiana. We had the flooding in Waverly and in that area last week. We've got a worldwide pandemic. We've got sickness and illness, and we've got, you know, death happening in Afghanistan as folks are trying to get out. And I mean, it's just every day, even every minute of every day, time and chance is happening to everybody, right? The world is full. I mean, our lives are full of the unexpected. And he says, so time and chance happens to them all. He says, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And that the whole thought there is that life doesn't fit into an equation. We have to deal with the unexpected, the unknown, the surprises, the unfair, the unjust. I mean, how many times has something happened in your life and you thought, that's just not fair. That's just not just. You know, that not only was it unexpected, but, you know, it's unfair. It's unfair that this is happening. And I think about, I mentioned this a lot in the 3 weeks I've been here so far, but Paul was one who taught about contentment. I've mentioned Philippians chapter 4 a number of times already, talking about how he had figured out how to be content in every situation. But I want to point out one of those situations. So, and I'll just describe it. You can go back and study it in your study time later. But in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. And they spend some time there, and they are teaching the gospel. And ultimately, you know, fast forward, they heal this girl from being demon-possessed. But she was the source of income for her master. She was a slave. And that led to those individuals that owned her bringing false accusations against them and causing a ruckus in the middle of the city. And ultimately, Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. And it wasn't just any part of the prison. When it says it was the innermost part of the prison, if you look at the history of what a Roman prison of that time was like, the innermost part would be the equivalent of our death row today. There were three parts of a Roman prison. The innermost part was essentially the death row of that time, where there would have been no view of the outside, no lights, completely dark, and they would have been shackled, as it tells us in Scripture. Paul and Silas were both shackled in this innermost part of this prison on death row. And you go, okay, I know how this story ends. They're going to bemoan how unjust and unfair this is. They're going to yell at God, but what do they do instead? They sing. That doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, that makes no sense. That in response to this complete injustice, this complete unfairness, being completely mistreated, what do? They're singing and they're praying. So much so that later the jailer says, what do I do? Because he's been hearing them. This is something completely unusual, right? And so the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we have that kind of a reaction to the unexpected, the unjust, the unfair that happens to us and around us every day? How do we do that? How do we respond like Paul and Silas did? How do we respond how are we able to say like Paul does in Philippians 4 that I've learned to be content in every situation? Well, every situation can be some pretty dire things. I mean, tomorrow I could find out that I have a severe illness, you know, or I could be affected by a flood that destroys everything that I own. Or I could be affected by, you know, a loss of a job or a dire financial situation. How do I face the uncertainty that's just right around the corner? How do I deal with that? How do I deal with that? Well, I want us to go back to verse 1. And I want us to work our way through this chapter and look at four things that I think we can draw from this chapter in Ecclesiastes that are four keys to dealing with the unexpected, the unfair, the unjust that we face every day. How do we as Christians, how do we deal with that? Okay? So if you're taking notes, I'm gonna point out those four things. The first thing I want you to point out, and I want you to write down, is the phrase, the sovereign ruler. The sovereign ruler, meaning that we serve a God who is in control. Okay? Who is in control. I'll come back and talk about what I mean by that. But the idea behind that is I am ready for the unexpected and the unfair if I believe in my heart that God is in control of my life. Okay, now this is, go back to verse 1. Verse 1, Solomon says this, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." It says we don't know what's before him, but before us, love or hate, but we know we are in the hands of God. Now, I don't believe that as Christians, that as any of us, that God is dictating our every move in control that way. I believe that God has made us creatures of free will. But one of the things that I do believe that God does control is this, and he points it out. Paul points it out in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, won't take the time to go read that whole chapter, but to me, one of the most encouraging chapters in all of Scripture. A lot of times, if I am really struggling with something, you know, like I feel like I'm up against a wall and I don't know what to do next. I mean, and I'm praying to God, Lord, help me see around this. A lot of times I'll go to two places. I'll go to Romans 8 and I'll go to Philippians 4. Because I find them so incredibly encouraging. And in Romans 8, especially the second half of that chapter, keep in mind that Paul is writing to Christians in Rome who are enduring intense persecution. Okay? Intense persecution. And he is talking to them about how you can be sustained through that persecution, through the struggle, through the suffering. How can you be, you know, how can you make it to the next day? He even talks about it in there that ever since the beginning, we have been, you know, subject to the frustrations of the pains of childbirth, as he describes it, the frustrations of being in this unjust, unfair, you know, no idea which way things are going to turn the next day, life. But he summarizes all of that in verse 28, which is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible, where he says, "And we know this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, that is a passage that I think has been taken out of context so many times by people who will say, well, Paul says that if you follow God, you're going to have like a charmed life. You know, things are just going to go your way. And I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's telling these Christians who are enduring the unjust and the unfair and the unexpected things in life, and they're facing it right then. And he's telling them, remember while you're going through this, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, that you can have faith in one thing, that God is working for your eternal good. We don't have the ability to see how in many cases, but we can have faith that God is in control to the point where through whatever circumstance we're dealing with, that circumstance may not change, but through it, God is working for our eternal good. And wow, what a blessing that is to know that even in situations where I can't see any light, I can't see any hope. I can't find a way to feel thankful about anything. This is one thing I can be thankful about, that I serve a sovereign ruler who, through this circumstance, whatever it is that I'm dealing with, if I'm still seeking him, he's working for my eternal good. And I think that can be an incredible comfort through the unexpected and the unfair things in life. I remember there was a gentleman who was having open heart surgery. And obviously that is a, you know, that is a serious surgery. He was having a bypass surgery. Very serious surgery. I actually, in one of my jobs many, many years ago, worked in cardiology for a number of years. Not as a practitioner, but as in the technology side of that. So, you know, got to see, you know, kind of firsthand, you know, how serious those, you know, those procedures are. But there was a gentleman who was having open heart surgery, and I was sitting with his wife, and I was sitting with her in the family waiting room, and I remember I had my arm around her, and she said, "Tim, I don't know how people who don't have God deal with things like this." And I thought, how true is that? But we do have God. And no matter what happens with our health, our finances, our, you know, our whatever it is, we can know that we serve a sovereign God who is working for our eternal good in the difficult circumstances of life. We can always know that. The second thing I want you to write down is this. First, we had the sovereign ruler. The second thing is the sure retribution. The sure retribution. And the idea behind this is that I am ready for the unexpected and the unfair if I believe that eternity will correct the injustices of this life. Okay? Does that make sense? You know, when we have things that happen to us that are unjust, that you go, that's not fair, that's not just, what does human nature immediately want? We want justice, right? We want vindication. We want the wrong to be righted right now. And is that always going to happen? No, of course not. Of course not. But we can have confidence in knowing that eventually all of the injustices of this life are going to be dealt with, right? All of the injustices. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to go down to verse 2. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is not forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever, they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, it's passages like that in Ecclesiastes that I think make people go, wow, that book is so depressing. I talked about that a little bit last week. Because essentially what he's saying is, it doesn't matter what you do, the same thing's going to happen to everybody. And what's that same thing? We're all going to die, right? That's it. That's the end. That's all of it. But I want you to remember, at the very back in verse 1, he says, I saw that under the sun. And that phrase, under the sun, means, again, just looking at life from the perspective of life, not thinking about anything spiritual, not thinking about a creator, not thinking about an eternity, but from the perspective of just looking at this life, we all do face the same fate, right? I mean, we all die. That's one thing that we all have in common. We're all going to die. But as Christians, we are not limited to only looking under the sun. We have the privilege of looking above the sun because we have a hope that is beyond this life. We have a hope that is not dependent in any way on what happens on this earth. And part of that hope is knowing that there is going to be an eternity where all of the wrongs of this life are going to be corrected. And, you know, again, one of the things that I think is human nature is that we want justice. You know, we want things to be just. We want, if we have been wronged in some way, we want that wrong to be righted. It reminds me of a story that I heard once about a woman who was walking along the beach, and she found one of those old style oil lamps. And what do you do when you find an old style oil lamp? You rub it, right? Boys and girls, this may or may not be a true story. But you rub the lamp. So she rubs the lamp, and out comes what? A genie. And the genie always says the same thing, right? I'll give you 3 wishes. But the genie adds a condition, okay? There's a condition to this. It says, whatever you wish for, your husband is going to receive double what you ask for. Well, her husband had just left her for another woman. And so she says, you mean that, you know, low down, no good bum is going to get 2 of everything that I asked for? And he said, yep, that's the deal. So she said, all right, well, wish number 1, give me $1 million. Poof, there's $1 million. And then she said, okay, wish number 2, give me a diamond necklace. Poof, there's a diamond necklace. And then she stops before she does the 3rd wish, and she said, now, you mean to tell me, Jeannie, that now my husband has $2 million and 2 diamond necklaces? He says, absolutely, that's the case. She said, then scare me half to death. If you don't get that, explain that to your neighbor. But it's human nature to want wrongs to be righted, okay? It's human nature to want wrongs to be righted. But that burden doesn't have to fall on us, because we believe that there is going to be a time when all the wrongs of this life are going to be righted. Our life does not end at death. Our life goes beyond death. We have eternity to look forward to. Not even just to look forward to. That's what our hope is based in. Our confidence is based in. Brother Buchanan, you read this morning from Romans 12. And it was such a perfect thing, because in that passage, in the second part of Romans 12, I think you began in verse 9, he's talking about how love kind of needs to permeate every aspect of our life and how that impacts the way we deal with our fellow man day after day. But in the middle of that, he says this in verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now listen to this, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul there is saying, you don't have to have everything righted in this life. You don't have to have justice for everything that happens to you in this life. Why? Because God's going to deal with that. And so we can drive ourselves crazy at the injustices that we see every day, that we see happening to others, that we see happening to ourselves. And if we obsess about that, again, we can drive ourselves nuts to where we're never content, we're never happy, we're never satisfied. But we have the perspective of we can let that go, because death is not the end. There's going to be an eternity where the wrongs of this life are going to be corrected. And God is going to be the one to bring vengeance, not us. It's not our responsibility. It doesn't have to be on us. The third thing I want you to write down is this: the servant's release. So we have the sovereign ruler, we have the sure retribution, and now we have the servant's release. And this is what directly ties in with last week from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And the idea here is that I am ready for the unexpected and the unfair if I understand that my happiness and contentment is not dependent upon the events of this life. Matter of fact, if I put my dependence upon the events of this life, I'm never going to be content. I'm never going to be happy. I'm never going to be fulfilled. Because what happens in this life, it's always changing. It's always changing. It's always something different. It's always something that we're dealing with. But I have the servant's release where I can say, you know what? I can let go of that. Because I know that my happiness and my contentment are not dependent upon the events of this life. Go down with me to verse 7. Verse 7. This, from 7 through 10, is one of, I believe, six times in six times in the book of Ecclesiastes where, just for a second, he will talk about this incredible gift that God has given us. That if we will seek Him, seek God, rather than seeking ourselves, seeking happiness and contentment and fulfillment, that God will bless us to enjoy the things of this life. You will be able to enjoy being with your family more. You will have a healthier marriage. You will be able to enjoy the blessings that you have even more if you say, I'm going to seek God rather than myself. Because I'm not putting the burden of happiness and contentment and fulfillment on the things of this life, on my spouse, on my kids, on my coworkers, whatever it is. God will release us to be able to enjoy those things even more. He says in verse 7, go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And by the way, you can tell in that one passage, he's kind of flipping back and forth between under the sun and above the sun, because he's saying, like, enjoy your time now because you're not going to have it later, but at the same time, that God gives you the ability to enjoy the time with your wife, to enjoy the bread that you have. But I want you to go with me, if you've got Ecclesiastes 9 open, go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. And we're going to go down to verse 24. And I wanted to emphasize this because this comes on the heels of what we looked at last week. Last week, again, to summarize, Solomon says, hey, I'm going to test myself with pleasure. I am going to surround myself with the things that the world defines as pleasurable, and I'm going to see what happens. This is my experiment. And so he had singers and slaves, and he built buildings, and he had, you know, gold and power and everything that people would say, hey, if I just had that, then I would be happy. He had all of it. And he got to the end, and he said, I found it was meaningless. It was vanity. It was worthless. That was the conclusion to my experiment. When I went seeking happiness and fulfillment through the things of pleasure through myself, what did I find? There's nothing there. But I want you to look at what he says just a few verses later. Verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I also saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, pleases who? Pleases God. God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering, collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So Solomon says, what's the key to finding joy and happiness in this life? Seeking to please God. In the great experiment that he describes at the beginning of chapter 2, it was all about what? Pleasing myself. I'm spending the entire focus of my life looking to please myself. And what was the conclusion to that? It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. That comes from a Hebrew word that literally means a mist, a vapor, something that has no substance. There's nothing there. But at the end, he says, but to the one who strives to please God. That's the opposite of what he describes at the beginning. To the one who seeks to please God, he gives the ability to enjoy life. He gives the ability to enjoy life. Why is that? Because we're not taking our happiness and making it dependent upon all the crazy things that happen in this life. All the unexpected twists and turns, the injustices. We're taking our happiness and we're putting it in the hands of God, who never changes, who never moves, who is always the same. So he says, you've got to be seeking to please God rather than pleasing yourself. And if you seek to please God, God will give you the ability to enjoy your life. And so that is, to me, that is a release. To some, it's depressing because you read about how if you do this, it's vanity. And I saw the injustice and it was vanity. But to me, it's a release to go, you know, but that's not where my happiness needs to be. That's not where the weight of my life needs to rest. The weight of my life needs to rest somewhere that's never going to change. And that is the servant's release. The servant's release. The fourth thing that I want you to write down, the fourth and final thing, is this phrase, the saint's reward. The saint's reward. And the note that I wrote beside this one is this. It says, I'm ready for the unexpected and the unfair when I know in my heart that there is nothing wrong with God's memory. Now, the reason why I worded it that way is because of what Solomon says in chapter 9, verse 13. Okay, so go with me down to chapter 9, verse 13. And this is what he has to say. He tells a story. He says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. What is the simple summary of that story? A poor wise man saved a small city from an almost impossible defeat enemy, right? And what happened? They forgot him. They forgot him. Over time, the things we do on this earth, they don't matter. We forget them, right? So the man was forgotten. He had wisdom. He saved the city, but then no one remembered it. No one remembered it. I mentioned last week at the end of, I think it was at the end of evening service, that I asked you to bear with me because while I feel like in a lot of areas I have a really good memory, one area I struggle with is in remembering people's names. I struggle with it. Johnny, I called Jenny this morning. You saw that firsthand, okay? It happens, and I just ask, please bear with me. But it's been a lifelong struggle for me. I remember when I was, I think I was an eighth grader, junior high, and my dad, who was a businessman, and he had a bunch of folks that worked with him in an office, and he had scheduled for his whole team in his office to go to this memory seminar in Nashville. We grew up in, I'm from Lebanon originally. That's where my dad's 81, he still lives in Lebanon. But he had scheduled for the team to go to this 2-day memory seminar in Nashville, and one of them had a last minute thing that came up and they couldn't go. So he took me as the last person. You know, an eighth grader, which is crazy with all these business people, but I'm there as an eighth grader. And I get there, and while, you know, a whole lot of this memory seminar is aimed at people who, you know, they make their living through networking with other people. You know, you meet people and, you know, you learn their names, you build a relationship with them, and then you try to sell them something, right? Which, ironically, is kind of how I made my living for the last 25 years. But he was teaching this technique about how, if you meet people, how you can kind of lock in their name. And when we came in, the guy that was teaching the class was just sitting there watching everybody just sign in. And there were probably 150 people in this room, and all he did was watch them sign in. He could call any one of us by name, first and last name, you know, immediately. So pretty impressive. And the people that he would bring up to the front of the room and ask them their name and then tell them, hey, here's the technique I would use to remember this person's name. I could tell you every one of their names, however many years ago that was. But in applying the technique myself, at the very end of this class was like the final exam, if you will. And so he said, for the next 30 minutes, you're going to just all mix amongst yourselves. And I want you in 30 minutes to meet as many people as you can possibly meet. And that's all he said. And he says, apply this technique that I've taught you. And so, you know, I'm the youngest person in there by quite a bit, but I'm mingling as much as I know how, and I'm meeting a bunch of people. And then I sit down. And then he starts going, okay, and he calls people up. And I'm like, oh, please don't call on me. So he calls, starts calling people up, but the way he does it is he says, all right, if you met this person, stand up. And then he has the person in the front start telling their names. So he calls this guy up and he says, all right, if you met such and such, everybody stand up. And so this guy is just going through there and picking out and naming everybody, not missing a one. And then he gets to the last row and he looks at me and he goes, Tim, how come you're not standing up? Not only did I not remember his name, but I didn't even remember that I'd met him in the previous 30 minutes. So I obviously have a problem with that. There's no problem with God's memory. God is not going to be like the people of this town and forget us. God is going to remember us. God is going to remember us no matter our life situation, no matter whether we're poor or despised by the people on this earth. God is going to remember us. And he's going to remember us by giving us a home for all eternity. In the book of James, in James chapter 1, James talks about, he starts off the very beginning of that letter talking about, you know, having joy in trials. Trials are anything that put us to the test. And he concludes that by saying, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And we believe in that, right? I mean, we believe that no matter what happens in this life, that God is going to remember us if we're faithful to him. That he's going to give us a reward. Not that we earned it, but because his son paid for it. And we have accepted him as our Savior. And he's going to give us that reward that we don't deserve. We believe that. And that no matter what happens in this life, it will have been worth it. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, going back to that incredibly encouraging chapter. In Romans 8, he's talking about that those of us who are willing to suffer alongside Jesus can be adopted as sons of God. You know, alongside Jesus, who is the true Son of God, we can be the adopted children of God if we're willing to suffer alongside him. But then he says this. He says, but I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. He says, what you're going through right now, it's nothing compared to the glory that you're going to see in all of eternity. Last illustration of this. In the 1976 Olympics, I don't remember watching it, I was 2 years old, but in the 76 Winter Olympics in Montreal, there was a gymnast from Japan named Shun Fujimoto. Unlike my genie story, this one actually is true. A gymnast named Shun Fujimoto for the Japanese team, and during the team competition, I said Winter Olympics, that wasn't Winter Olympics, Summer Olympics, in Montreal, 76, during the gymnastics competition, the team competition, he did something to his knee. I think he cracked his kneecap in one of the exercises. And on the following days, he was the odds-on favorite to win the rings competition, the individual competition on rings. But everybody assumed that, okay, he cracked his kneecap, he's done, right? He's out. But he shows up, and he's doing an absolutely flawless routine, but what's coming? The dismount, right? On a cracked kneecap. But he does the dismount, and he doesn't move. Sticks it, and he wins the gold medal. And somebody, after it was over, said, what was it like? And he said, when I landed, there was a searing pain like a knife being stabbed into my knee. But he says, now I have the gold medal and the pain is gone. Now, obviously, he still got some pain. But we truly are going to be in a point where we can say we have no more pain. No matter what we dealt with in this life, no matter what we faced, no matter the trials, the struggles, the injustices, there's going to come a time when there's going to be no more injustices. There's going to be no more pain, no more weakness. No more floods, no more death, no more wars. They're all going to be gone. because we will be in eternity with God in heaven. And part of faith is putting our belief in that and living our life as though that is certain. That's part of what faith is all about. And so how do we deal with the unexpected and the unjust and the unfair? We deal with that, you know, looking at the example of Scripture, that we have a sovereign ruler who we trust is worthy for our eternal good. We have a sure retribution, knowing that in eternity all the wrongs of this life are going to be corrected. We have a servant's release that says, you know what? My happiness, my contentment, my joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of my life. But instead, if I live my life to please God, I can find contentment no matter what situation, even if I'm on death row like Paul and Silas were. And finally, there is the saint's reward, that God is not going to forget us, that God is going to give us a home in heaven for all eternity, and it's going to be so much better than what we're dealing with now that it won't even be worth comparing. I hope that you find that to be an encouragement. And even more than just an encouragement, something that you can focus on as you deal with the unexpected in life, because we all do. I need this message probably more than any of you do, because I struggle with this. I struggle with how, you know, why did something happen this way? But we have through the power of God, the ability to face those things. And praise God that we do. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with something, that we can pray with you. You know, there is power in being a body. There's power in being able to pray for each other, being able to encourage each other. And so if there's anything, you know, that you need us to pray with you about, even just to encourage you, give you a hug, you know, please let us know. If you happen to be here tonight and you have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, clearly this entire message it is about how being in Christ is the only way we can truly deal with the craziness that is life. And so if you're not a part of Christ, then I encourage you to think about making that decision to follow Him instead of yourself, to be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, to come out of that water ready to live for Him instead of yourself. If there's anything we can do for you, will you please come while we sing our invitation song.